May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, earlier this month we had the children's nativity play here in church, and that nativity play focused on the view from the angel of the angel's point of view, and that was at the center of play. And I was actually quite proud to see that all of my children turned out to be angels for just 1 hour, something that is definitely a rare occurrence. Of course, there is no account of the incarnation from the angel's view in the Bible. That's left to the imagination of playwrights, authors, and Sunday school teachers. The account that we do have in the Gospel of Luke is actually quite a human account. It's a family following administrative orders, and in the midst of all that, a young mother giving birth to her first child. That family had to make do with an animal feeding trough as a bed because they could not find accommodation anywhere else. The angel in that story, as we heard, the angels also make a brief appearance, telling the shepherds to go to Bethlehem, and they give a bit of the message is a bit longer, and that message of the angels in that all the hopes of the Jewish people are expressed. So, summarizing the account in the Gospel of Luke, it's the account of a somewhat unusual birth, such as would be told in families at any time. And if you ask my mother, there's a story about the birth of each of her children. But together with that, there's a message of the angels, which makes it clear that there's more to it than a family story about the birth of the oldest child. Another Bible passage that we often read on Christmas Day is chapter 1 from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that's yet a different perspective of the incarnation. In the Gospel of John, there's no talk of a young couple, of a journey, of a birth, of animal stabling, of shepherds, or even there's not a mention of angels. Rather, it's a deeply theological poem, nearly, that includes a significant dose of philosophy and cosmology. And so it considers what has happened here from the eternal perspective. The birth and life of Jesus have an eternal significance. The Word has become flesh. God's salvation and communication was a human person. Now, as you may imagine, as a vicar, I have to preach quite a few Christmas sermons. And so what I've decided to do this year is preach sermons on the passages that I've never preached on before. So today it will be Titus 3, because that's actually another common Christmas reading. It's a passage from the letter to Titus. Now, in actual fact, if you look at the Anglican lectionary, today, Christmas Day, is the only day that any passage from the letter of to Titus is to be read in church. And when you look at that letter, it seems a bit strange because Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote that letter to Titus to encourage him to sort out the church in Crete, which had a few issues. But he wanted Titus to appoint a few good leaders and build them up in their leadership. So I don't think that's really the type of letter in which you would expect a Christmas message. But as so often in the letters of Paul, the mundane is mixed with the profound. And so these verses that we've had read today, these verses from the letter to Titus, describe Christmas yet again, not from a historical or philosophical viewpoint, but rather from a soteriological viewpoint. So now that's another big word, but it's essentially it means anything pertaining to salvation. What it answers is, how is the birth of Jesus Christ our salvation? How are we saved? What are we saved from? And what are we saved for? So I want to go through these questions looking at the passage. So what are we saved from? Well, that's actually best described in verse 3, which we hadn't read today, the verse before the one Doug started with. And it goes, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Well, that's quite a description. In other words, we make life miserable for others and ourselves. We are enslaved by the things that we think we can control, but that in reality control us. And we are foolish. Well, I just want to extend that thought a bit. The theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Folly is more dangerous, is a more dangerous enemy to the good than evil. You can protest against evil, you can unmask it or prevent it by force. Evil always contains the seeds of its own destruction, for it always makes men uncomfortable, if nothing worse. But there's no defense against folly. Neither protests nor force are of any avail against it, and it is never amenable to reason. Effects contradict personal prejudices, there's no need to believe them, and if they are undeniable, they can simply be pushed aside as exceptions. Thus, the fool, as compared with a scoundrel, is invariably self-complacent, and he can easily become dangerous, for it does not take much to make him aggressive. Hence, folly requires much more cautious handling than evil. To deal adequately with folly, it is essential to recognize it for what it is. This much is certain. It is a moral rather than an intellectual defect. There are some of great intellect who are fools, and others of low intellect who are anything but fools." Well, we can debate the comparable dangers of folly and malice, but it is clear that folly and evil combine to bring something of hell here on earth. Humans are bound by sin, the rebellion against God, and disregard for each other and the world around us. So alongside that are suffering and death, which in this world destroy hope and bring sorrow and a crisis of meaning. So it is against this backdrop that God appeared, Paul tells Titus. Namely, God appeared with kindness and love. That is the contrast. In Jesus, God came to us in love, brought light into darkness, hope into despair. God did not do this because humans are so lovable or righteous, but rather because of God's mercy, because God loved us. And then the next question, how did God save us? Paul says it is by the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are washed from our evil and hatred towards each other. We are renewed in spirit and mind to leave our folly behind. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer again, he says, as the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the only cure for folly is spiritual redemption. For that alone can enable someone to live as a responsible person in the sight of God. Overall, it's clear that we need to be renewed in spirit and mind to free us from sin. Now, what's notable in this little passage is that, unlike in so many other letters, Paul does not talk about the cross here, but rather about the washing of rebirth. The cross clearly is not the emphasis in this passage, but of course Paul mentioned that earlier in the letter when he spoke about Jesus Christ giving himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us. It is through the cross that we are redeemed, that we are forgiven and put to right with God. So here in this passage, however, Paul concentrates on the rebirth to new life as we trust in Jesus Christ, as we no longer seek to control our lives and the world around us, but live in obedience to Christ and recognize in thankfulness that not our own efforts bring about the good and the true, but rather that it is God's grace that saves us and that has an effect in the world. From there, we are given the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live holier and more purposeful lives and who directs us towards God. This Holy Spirit has been poured out on us through Jesus Christ. It is God's gift that frees us from the bondage to sin and death and directs us to eternal life and to joy. And so here we are at the last point. What is it that we are saved for? Well, we are saved for eternal life. When the frustrations of our sin, our folly and malice are over, when death and suffering are no more, and we are full of the Spirit and fully in God's presence. Paul describes that also as being God's heirs, the children of promise and in relationship with God. As heirs, we are no longer God's rebellious children, but rather God's beloved and forgiven children that share in God's presence and love. Well, so that's the letter to Titus, and that's Christmas from a salvation perspective. It is the appearing of the kindness and love of God, our Savior. And I think our next carol puts it quite well, and we'll sing it, well, later on. It says, "Good Christians all rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Come at his most gracious call to find salvation, one and all. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save." Amen.